today. Matthew 12, 22 through 37. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. After the initial reading of this passage, you might be catching on that this text is not particularly easy to understand and or interpret. I'd be lying to you if I said I have a good handle on this text, when in reality, I feel like in the past couple weeks, especially the past couple days, the text has been handling me in more ways than I expected and in more ways than I've wanted. Which leads me to invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to help you, to guide you, to understand the good news and the work of Jesus in this passage. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You want to speak to us through your word. Use your Spirit now to help us understand the seriousness of these warnings and the love of your Son, Jesus. May my words only reflect yours. Help me to be faithful. In your name I pray. Amen. Throughout this chapter, Matthew gives us different perspectives of Jesus. We saw last week in verses 1 through 14 with Pastor Luke's message, that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And then following in verses 15 through 21, we see him as God's chosen servant that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. This would be the servant that would come to heal and serve all, including the Gentiles. Today, in our passage, we see Jesus as the powerful King. Let's jump in. In verses 22 to 27, we read of how Jesus heals a man who is demon-oppressed, blind, and mute. This miracle must have impressed the crowd enough because it says they were amazed. And it led them to the question, can this be the son of David? Or in other words, could this be the Messiah, the one who was promised to rescue us and reign forever? Of course, this made the Pharisees, who were part of this crowd, enraged. And it caused them to make a horrible accusation against Jesus, saying it's only by Beelzebul, or the devil, that Jesus casts out demons. Jesus knows their thoughts. And he responds in knowing their thoughts. I think it's interesting, as I've been reading more and more, Jesus, instead of choosing to slap these guys on the back of the head and rebuke them for the disrespect that they brought, he chooses to reason with them. He first points out how their accusation is illogical. Why would the devil want demons to be cast out? Why would he send demons into someone just to get them delivered? That's like casting out himself, which would be destroying his own work, which is why Jesus says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's an illogical accusation. The second point he makes about their accusation is that it's inconsistent. Look at verse 27. When he says, you have sons, he's referring to the Pharisees' followers or disciples who also cast out demons. We learned earlier on in our series from Matthew 7 that there are followers or people who are not followers of Jesus who are also casting out demons. He's basically saying, you approve of what they do. So are your followers satanic as well? And if so, what does that say about you? Be consistent. He makes these points in order to bring them to the only reasonable conclusion. If this is not by the power of Satan, then this is by the power of God. In verse 28, he says that if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So if Jesus is not casting out demons by the power of Satan, which would be illogical and inconsistent, then there's only one conclusion, that he is casting out demons. And it's by the Spirit of God, which also means that the kingdom of God is here. More specifically, the King himself is here. He goes on to support this conclusion with an illustration of a strong man's house. In verse 29, it says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. This is actually a really cool and beautiful picture. At least for me, I think of a rescue mission, Liam Neeson style. You know, here Jesus is coming into a house to take back what is rightfully his. But first, he neutralizes the owner of the house. Jesus is saying, this is what I'm doing. I'm binding the strong man. And everything we've been reading in Matthew points to this and makes it clear. Jesus heals sick people. He delivers people from demons. He raises people from the dead. And he forgives people of their sins. One who is stronger than even Satan himself is here. The king has come. And Jesus, as this king, if you look at verse 30, he states how neutrality in this kingdom is forbidden. It says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever doesn't gather with me scatters. The bottom line is that you're either with Jesus or you're against him. The Pharisees are confronted with this reality. And I believe we, as hearers of this passage, are too. We must make up our minds about Jesus. Either he is evil and we're against him, or he is good and we follow him fully. There is no middle ground in his kingdom. This then leads Jesus to teach us on the unforgivable sin, also known as the unpardonable sin. Many commentators and preachers alike have agreed that this is one of the most misinterpreted and misunderstood passages in all of the Bible. After learning this, I had many desires and reasons not to preach this text. Ask Pastor Luke and my wife. They will tell you I tried backing out. But I believe God, in his kindness and mercy, wants us to understand the weight of these verses. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. It says, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Those are very, very heavy and strong words. Maybe you can understand how easily it can be misinterpreted. So what does it mean? I think starting by looking at these verses in the light of the entire Bible, then into this specific biblical context, it's important. So first, let's look at Scripture as a whole, will you? We know in Scripture that God is a forgiving God. We see this throughout Old and New Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This God has shown forgiveness to many throughout the Bible for the most heinous of sins. In the Old Testament, we see it. Abraham lied and offered his wife to Pharaoh. We see Jacob lied to steal his brother's birthright. In King David, we see a man who essentially raped this woman and then had her husband murdered. And then on and on through the Old Testament, then into the New. Many in the book that we've been studying in Matthew have experienced God's forgiveness. Think of Matthew himself, a tax collector. We see sinners and prostitutes. The Bible confirms through examples like these that God is gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving all sorts of sin. Now let's look at this passage. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who are opposed to him. They just accused Jesus of doing these miracles through the power of Satan. We can understand why Jesus uses the word blaspheme here, because to blaspheme is to speak against or slander. And that's what they're doing. So with this context, we see that blasphemy against the Son is forgivable. And the way to forgiveness is repentance. To speak against Jesus, to slander Jesus, to even deny Jesus is forgivable through repentance. We see that example in the life of Peter. He denied Christ 3 times. He was forgiven. Paul as well. In 1 Timothy 1:13, he states, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." We also see this in our own lives. Many of us have been guilty of blaspheming Christ. And praise God that this is forgivable by God's grace. The way to forgiveness is repentance. On the latter half of that verse, we see Jesus say that blasphemy against the Spirit of God is unforgivable. Why? Because the way of forgiveness is rejected. I think we remember the context. If we remember the context, Jesus is speaking to people whom he knows have hardened their hearts completely against him. They've attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. And by doing this, they set themselves in complete opposition to the Spirit of God, the only Spirit who can draw them to repentance. David Platt spoke on this as well and said, "Their sin involved willful unbelief, persistent rebellion, and final denial." They saw Jesus perform all sorts of miracles and willfully chose to not believe. They persisted in their pride, regardless of all they had seen, to the point of final denial. Commentators disagree on the Pharisees, on if the Pharisees actually committed the unpardonable sin. Some would say that at the very least, Jesus was warning them that they were getting dangerously close, and at the most, he's condemning them for it. One commentator described the Pharisees saying, "For penitence," another word for repentance, "they substitute hardening. For confession, plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they are dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. He has sinned the sin unto death. For how can anyone be saved in their pride if they reject the Spirit of God in Christ? The Spirit is the one who draws us to salvation, isn't it? He leads us to repentance. And he applies to all who believe forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit." I believe that the sin is unforgivable because without the work of the Spirit, the heart is unrepentable. Without the work of the Spirit, the heart is unrepentable. Two things that we want to remember when thinking about this sin is, first, we shouldn't label anyone as guilty of this unforgivable sin. The reality is that we all, in our hearts, at a time in our lives, have rejected the work of the Spirit. All of us were opposed to Christ and his Spirit in some sense, and he patiently pursued us. Only God knows the heart. Who are we to say that a person has committed willful unbelief, persistent rebellion, and final denial of the Spirit's invitation to repent? We don't know, so we shouldn't label. Instead, it should lead us to pray. Pray that God would soften even the hardest hearts and the most prideful sinners. Someone might be coming to your mind. This should be our posture toward those who continue to deny him. And maybe there are some in this room who wonder if you committed this unforgivable sin. Before you answer that question, I want to pause for a moment and bring us back to our main point. Jesus is the powerful King. But is he your King? If he is your King, this means you have repented. This means that you've been forgiven of your sins. Also, based on what we see in this passage, I think it's pretty safe to say that if you're worried or fearful that you've done this, you're showing by your concern that you have not. That you have not blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. This leads us into our second thing to remember when thinking about this sin. This sin is of the heart, primarily, not just the lips. Look at verses 33 through 37. Jesus makes clear in these verses that we see in other parts of Scripture as well. It says, our words reveal our hearts. At the core of the unforgivable sin is not what is being spoken, but mainly what lies underneath what is spoken. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for thinking that they can speak good when their hearts are evil. And this should alert us to a sobering reality. As I've stated already, our words reveal our hearts. So look at your words, what you say, or maybe what you don't say, and you will see your heart. Jesus says that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And the fruit of our lips is evidence of what lies in the heart. As Christians, our words should reflect our powerful King who has rescued us. Us who were captives in the strong man's house. The temptation when we read this passage is to focus solely on verses 31 and 32. Although I think it's an important point of the passage, I believe the drive of the passage zooms in on the powerful King Jesus and the kingdom he has ushered in. This powerful King, we saw, makes the blind see, the mute speak, and makes demons flee. This powerful King calls for our full allegiance. There is no neutrality in his kingdom, no room for middle ground thinking. This powerful King is able and ready to forgive even the most heinous of our sins and call all who would believe to repentance. This powerful King graciously warns us to heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. So I plead with you, heed the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If you're an unbeliever today, and there's any inkling that the things we talked about today are true, hear now from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The gospel is that the powerful King Jesus has died for your sin and has resurrected to give you new life in this kingdom. He's inviting you to follow him. Listen to the Holy Spirit. And for you brothers and sisters, if you came in today, maybe weighed down by sin, and after reading the passage, felt maybe a little tormented by the possibility of having committed the unpardonable sin again, based on this passage in its context, I believe you can let your concern be an indicator that you have not committed this sin. A person who has committed this sin is in opposition to the things of the Spirit and would not be alarmed by this warning or even worried about the possibility. In the words of Tim Keller regarding this passage, you can go out today and celebrate your anxiety. This powerful King has rescued us from the strong man's house. Let that sink in. Let this lead us to lives of relentless devotion to our King. Let's pray.